This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And as we've seen in this letter, Paul has spent three chapters showing us how much God loves us, all the blessings he has for us. And yes, the focus of these first three chapters is doctrine, but not just information, but correct information, correct doctrine. There's a lot of information out there, isn't there? But many times that information is not correct. And if it's not correct, then it's not helpful and it could be really, really dangerous to us. So Paul starts out with doctrine, and now he's going to show us how we should walk because of all that God has given to us. In other words, since you know the truths of God found in the Word of God, walk accordingly. It's the application of correct doctrine or the information that God has given to us. Paul did this in his study in Romans. He gave us 11 chapters of doctrine, and then he tells us how to live according to that doctrine. In fact, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about beginning that walk. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, the Christian life is just not possessing all of God's blessings, but it's living lives that are pleasing to God, walking in his ways, not our ways. And so Paul has shown us our identity in Christ, and now he's going to show us our response, how we're to live in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. And you have to understand that the order is significant. Doctrine always precedes duty because Christian living depends on Christian learning. And I've kind of broken these last three chapters down like this, and we'll talk about it as we go through them. This evening, we're going to deal with Ephesians 4, chapter or verses 1 through 16, and walking in unity. Next week, we'll begin a study in walking in purity in Ephesians 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 18. And then walk in harmony in Ephesians 5:19 through Ephesians 6:9. And then walking in victory as Paul closes the letter from Ephesians 6:10 through 24. And we talked about this as we closed our study last time. As chapter 3 ended, it was kind of like Paul, now he's given us all this doctrine. He's kind of telling us, okay, guys, start your engines. The race is beginning to start here. And now that the engines are started, we move into chapters 4 through 6, moving in our Christian walk since we now know what we possess in Christ. And we illustrated it last time, like the Indy 500, how they prepare the racers by saying, gentlemen, start your engines. That's really how chapter 3 ends. Chapter 4 is the flag's going down. Now it's time to move forward. And so with that as our introduction, let's begin reading Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And once again, he mentions that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's reminding us that the Christian life can be costly. And Paul was an example of what the Christian life was all about. Remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He was talking about this thorn in the flesh that he received, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he prayed three times to be delivered. And the Lord said, hey, look, my grace is sufficient for you. That's where you're going to get your strength. I know it's going to be tough. And we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was devastating to Paul. And he would have to rely on the grace of God to see him through. And he tells us what his life was about as a servant of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, this is what he wrote. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. On a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, and in perils in the sea. in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily and my deep concern for all the churches. I mean, does he even have to put but these other things? I mean, oh my gosh, all that he went through, right? And here's the thing. Today, there are many Christians that have gotten the idea that if they do the right thing, God is going to bless them. He's going to protect them from all hardships. There's not going to be any problems in their lives. And that is not true. That's not what the scriptures say. In fact, Jesus even said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. So why are we surprised by it? Because we don't like it. Let's face it. Who likes this stuff? And we've kind of become self-seeking in the church many times because it's all about me. And so when my needs aren't met, when I'm not getting taken care of all the time, we go from one church to another church to another church. We see the seeker-friendly churches where the idea is to make people feel comfortable, to feel good about themselves. And God doesn't always want to do that. Sometimes God's going to bring conviction upon our life, right? He gets us right in the heart where we need it because he's a heart surgeon and he does a good job with the scalpel. When the problem with this, though, is when difficulty comes, when hardships arise, some kind of imprisonment, you might say, they don't understand it. They don't get it. And they drop out, they move on, and they miss what God is doing in their lives. Paul knew it. He understood it. Look, I'm not in prison because of, you know, Caesar. I'm not in prison because of these Roman guards. I'm not in prison because of what the Jews did to me. I'm in prison because I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in prison for my faith. And it's going to cost me something. And I think when you understand that, when you have that perspective of the Christian life, there's nothing that's going to move you from the course that God has set for you. It's when we don't get that and we think, well, this is happening in my life. I must be doing something wrong. Well, sometimes, yeah, sometimes God is showing you, hey, you go down this path, it's going to be bad. But sometimes this is just the tribulation that you have in this world. And Paul, he wants us, he's admonishing us to have this godly walk, to walk worthy or after a godly sort. That's what we're called to do. And we don't do it because we want God to love us more. Why? Because he already loves us as much as he can. There's nothing more we can do. He died for us when we were still sinners. Then why do we walk this way? We walk this way because he loves us. And we just want to serve him. We love him. We just want to do things for him because we love him. It's not something of merit. We love him because he first loved us. He's the initiator. We're the responder. And we respond to his love, and thus we walk accordingly. In fact, one writer put it like this. He said, our Christian walk is not something we do to try and earn God's favor or merit his love. Rather, it is a response to how he loves us, what he has done for us, how good he's already been to us. We love him, the Apostle John said, because he first loved us. He is the initiator, we the responders. We don't love him, so he'll love us. We love him because he first loved us. Yes. And here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul's going to deal with unity among believers. And remember that unity is based in Christ. You know, David said in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Proverbs 17:17, Solomon said, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This unity is so important, and it's something that God desires of us. Think about the prayer before Jesus went to the cross. In John, I think it's chapter 17, where Jesus is praying for us. What? For unity. Wow, that was on his heart before he went to the cross. And yet, today, we've taken that unity and we've kind of made it so broad that, hey, we can unite together. It doesn't matter who you are, what you believe. We just accept everything. No. That unity has to be in Christ. Because apart from Christ, there is no unity. Look at verse 2. I'll back up just a little bit about having a walk worthy in verse 1 of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not based on some church membership, but in Christ. And we have to strive to keep this unity. Does it take work? Yeah, absolutely. You know, Spurgeon said, we want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love to the Savior. Absolutely. Absolutely. If your heart and mind are focused upon Jesus, if he's the center of your life, if your vertical axis is in line, then your horizontal axis with your fellow man will be in line. But if this is off, your vertical axis is off, look what happens to your horizontal axis. It gets off kilter too. And you have relationship problems. Put him first. And Paul, in these verses here, 2 and 3 here in Ephesians 4, gives us 6 essentials for faithful Christian living. 6 attitudes or qualities on which walking worthy in the Lord's call are based upon. He starts out with lowliness. And it speaks of humility. You know, the Romans and the Greeks really didn't have a word for humility. They always thought of themselves as more important. And some feel that Paul coined this Greek word. And how important this does, because even today we're looking out for what? Number one, for self. And yet as Christians, we're to put others first. That's how we're to walk. Let me illustrate it like this. It was something that Jim Boyce shared with. But he wrote this. In his commentary on Ephesians, Watchman Nee of China tells of a brother in South China who had his rice field on a hill. During the growing season, he used a hand-worked water wheel to lift water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill to his field. His neighbor had 2 fields below his, and one night he made a hole in the dividing wall and drained out all the Christian's water to fill up his own 2 fields. The brother was distressed, but he laboriously pumped water up into his own field, only to have the act of stealing repeated. This happened 3 or 4 times. At last he consulted his Christian brethren. What shall I do? He asked. I tried to be patient and not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him? The Christian prayed, and then one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are very poor Christians, he said. We have to do something more than what is right. The Christian farmer was impressed with this advice, so the next day he went out and first pumped water for the 2 fields below his, and then after that worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. From that day on, the water stayed in his field, and in time the neighbor, after making inquiries as to what caused him to behave in such a fashion, became a Christian. This is humility. It is refreshing, or it is refusing to insist on our rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. You know, even within the church, we struggle with this. Why? Because it's not natural. The natural response is, hey, man, he's taking advantage of me. I'm going to deal with him. He thinks he's getting water. Yeah, wait. Right? But if we retaliate, would the person that's doing this get to know the Lord? See, isn't that the bigger issue? We know where we're going. We're going to be with Jesus. But they're not apart from Christ. And the most important thing for them is to see Jesus in us. Humility, lowliness. And then he speaks of gentleness or meekness. And we think of meek being a sign of weakness. No, what this word means, it's kind of like a power under control. A horse that's been broken. You know, I like watching the old Westerns. And, you know, they're breaking horses. And these things are out of control when they're first riding them, right? But then they're able to control them. Has the horse lost any of his power? No. He still has all that power. What's the difference? It's under control of his master. Well, that's meekness in our lives. We don't lose power, but now we're under the control of our master, Jesus. One writer put it like this. He said, gentleness is the attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion, and to man's unkindness without retaliation. It is best seen in the life of him who said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Yeah, Jesus is the best example. Wow. And these aren't easy. These aren't natural things. These are supernatural. These are things that we have to pray about and ask God to help us to live. Because, you know, when someone does something to us, we're ready to knock their block off, right? In a Christian way, of course. Whatever that means. No, we have to surrender to God. And then he talks about long-suffering, and it's being long-tempered, patient, not flying off the handle. Wow, tough one, but that's how we're to walk. Well, there was a kind of pious individual one day that came to a preacher and asked him to pray for him that he might have patience. I lack patience, he said. You know, I wish you would pray for me. I'll pray for you right now, the preacher said. So he began to pray, Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life. Hey, wait a minute. That's not what I asked you to pray for. You didn't hear me right on this one. Stop praying like that. I didn't ask for tribulation. I asked for patience. The priest said, you know, I heard exactly what you said, but you haven't read Romans 5:3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations worketh patience. It means we acquire patience through the things that we suffer. I prayed that God would send tribulation so that you would have patience. Wow. You know, that's how we learn. That's how we surrender. And then he speaks of bearing. And it speaks of making allowances for the faults and failures of others, maybe, you know, different personalities or whatever. It speaks of that agape love, unconditional love. And then the fifth point, he talks about unity. And isn't that really the ultimate outcome of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance? Unity. And spiritual unity is not, and it cannot be, created by the church. We cannot create this unity. It's already been created by the Holy Spirit when we're saved and became one with each other in Christ. Those walls of division were torn down by Jesus. And that final point is just peace. And again, I kind of alluded to it earlier, but if you can't get along with God, you're not going to be able to get along with other believers. The peace is found in Christ, and it's lived out in Christ. So, to kind of sum this up, we're to spare no effort in keeping the unity of Christ, but we have to die to self. That's the only way it's going to be done. And exhort others. It's done by the power of God working in us as we surrender to Him. And I'm sure you've seen it in your life, what God is dealing with in your life and how He's changed you. I know it is, you know, I've used the example before, but, you know, just driving, you know, before I got saved, you know, you didn't really want to be in the car with me because, you know, this was my road and these other people who are out there are just driving on my road and they better get out of my way because this is my road. I was horrible. And God has just changed that completely in me. Do I still struggle inside from time to time? You bet I do. You know, someone cuts me off, I could just see that flesh rising up. Lord, just help me to let this go. Okay? You got to deal with it. In fact, the whole idea, when Paul said in verse 3 here of Ephesians 4, endeavoring, it means to make every effort, to bend over backwards, to do these things. You got to surrender to Him. Look at verse 4 here in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope for your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So Paul calls for us to walk in unity, and now he's explaining what the foundation of that unity is all about. And really, in these three verses, Paul gives us seven basic principles or spiritual realities that will unite true Christians. Why seven? Well, you know, it's probably because seven is the number of completeness. And I believe Paul wants us to be spiritually complete and bound in a unity with cords that can't be broken. And we have seen and have experienced what happens when man tries to unite himself with his fellow man outside of Christ. It's a disaster. Why? Because selfishness, greed, pride, lust show themselves. And what you thought was unity ends up in disaster. It doesn't work. And even Christians can allow things to cause disunity between each other, and that's wrong. You know, Ray Stedman summed it up like this. He said, here is the fundamental error of modern ecumenical movements. By and large, they strive to generate a man-made institutional unity ignoring the spiritual unity that already exists in the Holy Spirit. The church is not a conglomeration of individuals who happen to agree upon certain things. It is bound together as a spiritual organism in a bodily unit. It cannot therefore derive power from the sum of its numbers. It derives its power solely from the Spirit of God who binds these individuals into a unified spiritual whole. I think that's so important that we understand that this is supernatural. This is the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. A lot of the teaching, the books that are out today, are all about me, what I need to do. Well, my book is pretty short. Die to self. The end. That's it. Surrender to him. Follow what his word says. That's it. You know, he talks about these truths. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. You see, we do have unity because we share these things, and we have these things in common with each other. And he says one body starts out with. We're not lone rangers. We're not living out there on our own. And I think the devil loves to do that with us. I mean, I'm sure you've seen those, you know, National Geographic shows with, you know, the little antelope running in the fields, you know, they're all out there together. And, you know, there's one who's out there by himself. You know, he's just out there, right? And what happens to him? It's not pretty because there's a lion out there and he seeks to devour him. You know, the enemy is called a lion who is seeking to devour us. That's why the unity of the body of Christ is so important, why fellowship is so important. Why do you think Paul, who was dealing with that young man who was having sexual relations with his stepmom in the Corinthian church, said, kick this guy out of the church. Let Satan buffet his flesh. Why was that so important? Because he was out of the protection of the church, the fellowship of other believers. He was like that antelope out there. Let Satan buffet him for a while. So he repents of his sin, and he can be restored into the fellowship. Paul was more concerned about his spiritual well-being than his physical well-being. And I think, again, that's important. In fact, the body of Christ is to function like the human body. The human body works for the betterment of the body as a whole. Many members, one body. And I like that. You know, we are not only in unity together because we are of the same body, the body of Christ, but we all have the same spirit that indwells us, the Spirit of God. We have one hope, and our hope's in Christ. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Isn't that our hope? I mean, is your hope really in the next election? I hope not. I hope it's in Jesus, man. And Titus said, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Paul said, we're united in one Lord. Yeah, Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 4, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So when people say, oh, you know, just believe in anything, that's not what the Bible says. Paul in Romans 10:12 said, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Absolutely. And Paul moves to one faith that's revealed to us by the Word of God. And again, it's not an area that can be compromised on or ignored for the sake of unity. It's this faith that unites us together. And there's a lot of garbage out there today that is trying to take us away from the Word of God. Oh, let's just get together. Let's just unite. Hey, if it goes against the scriptures, I'm not going to unite with you. I'm sorry. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're complete in the Lord as we allow the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to help us to grow in faith. And I like again what Ray Stedman said. He said, the one faith is linked to the one Lord because our faith is centered in the revealed truth about Jesus Christ. There may be many questions on minor details of the life and message of Christ, but there is no disagreement as to the fundamental elements of our faith. that Jesus was born, lived, died, and rose again to save us from our sins. God has not given us a different faith for different cultures. One faith for the Jews, another for the Gentiles. No, there is one faith, one total panorama of truth that God has delivered to us through the prophets and apostles, forming a seamless, self-explanatory truth. No one can truthfully say, as we sometimes hear, well, I have my truth and you have yours. I have my Christ and you have yours. I have my faith and you have yours. There is only one truth, only one historic Jesus, and only one faith. Absolutely. I mean, I don't know if some of you have seen that the Pope has said now that in the incarnation that Jesus was not God. He was just fully man. What's the problem with that? It goes against the scriptures. Totally. He also said there's no hell. What's the problem with that? It goes against the scriptures. So who are you going to believe? I'm going to believe what the Word of God has to say. You see, this is important today. You know, Jude admonished us to earnestly contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us. I can't tell you, this is such a battle today. I've never seen it as bad as it is today. And I've been saved for some, I don't know, 35 years now, 38 years. And I've never seen it this bad, where the compromise of our faith, people saying, well, I just don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm sorry you never believed him in the first place. Don't tell me that. Well, then Paul talks about one baptism. The moment we're saved by the Holy Spirit who places us into the body of Christ. And here's the thing, that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes in us, we're saved. But also you can read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Jesus empowers us for the work. Some people don't believe in that. But I see it in the scriptures. Sometimes the person's saved and they're empowered by God at that time. Sometimes it's a little bit down the road. You see that in the book of Acts. You even see after they've been empowered by the Spirit of God that they're asking to be empowered again. We need the power of God, don't we? Especially in the days we're living in. What is that for? To act goofy? No. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon our lives is to bring the gospel message to the lost. And boy, do we need that. I just saw a video today from a brother that we're supporting in a country I can't talk about right now. That's pretty amazing what's going on there. In fact, one of the guys that is helping him, this guy and his wife, were taken by the police of that country to be interrogated. He said, you know, God just gave him the words to say. It's pretty amazing. This is a country where the gospel message, where Jesus Christ should not be allowed to be spoken, and God has given him the opportunity. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the moment we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in us. But there's also that empowerment. There's one God, the Father of all, and it's kind of a four-dimensional look that Paul gives us. He's the Father of all in the sense that he created all things. He's also above all things. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Yeah. God's so vast that the heavens can't contain him. He's also through all things. And the idea is that he's the one who guides us. He sustains us, loves us. How important. And lastly, he's in all. That is all who believe. Every single person that believes, the Holy Spirit, God is in him. And these seven foundations are what bring us into that unity that God desires us to walk. Look at now verse 7 here in Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does he mean but that he also first descended into the lowest parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, here in Ephesians 4:7, Paul opens up with this word, but. And really, it's better translated in spite of or on the other hand. And I think the point he's making here is, as he's just finished up speaking about our unity in Christ, is that, yes, we are united in Christ, but there is a diversity of believers with a diversity of gifts. And it speaks of Christ giving us these grace gifts according to the gift that pleases Jesus or that Jesus is pleased to give. You know, it's not because we're so special. God has gifted us, and it's all about his grace. Now, that means he gets the glory. I can't boast about what I'm doing that I'm so talented. No, he gets the glory. You know, some of you know my singing ability, and I get lots of requests not to sing, but, you know, that's another story. I am not gifted with music at all. You know, people say, well, you know, what key do you sing in? All of them. I don't even know what you're talking about, what key. I use a key to start my car. I have no idea. People wonder, why we don't clap in this church? Well, because everyone looks to me to lead in clapping, right? I have no idea when to start. And if I follow you guys clapping when I'm singing, I can't sing and clap at the same time. It's so sad. I miss that gene. My kids are very talented with music. And obviously they get it from my wife and not me. I'm so thankful the Bible says, you know, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I got that gift. I can make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, but some of you have the talent in music, some in other things. And boy, how beautiful that is, that the whole body of Christ working together to bring people into the body, into the kingdom of God, and to encourage people and bring people within the church to God through the gifts that we have. Now, here's something that we need to deal with, because a lot of people take this out of context, and they believe that Jesus went to Hades and was tormented by the devil and his demons down there. No. You know, here's the thing, and we need to understand that all of creation was in captivity to sin and Satan. But then Jesus came, and in his death and resurrection took us who were captive and set us free. And Paul quotes out of the Old Testament, Psalm 68:18. And what I find interesting here is he didn't use a concordance or Bible help. He didn't, you know, use his phone to find these things. How did he find them? Memory. Remember, they had big scrolls. And yet he knew these things. And he quoted, obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is Paul then speaking of when he says that Christ first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, here's the thing. Between his death on Calvary and his resurrection in the garden tomb, he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. He was physically dead but spiritually alive. And during those 3 days he was in that state, he descended and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. One writer said that he was speaking to those that had rejected the God of the Bible, and he was showing them who he was. I don't think so. Do you really think he needs to tell the unsaved and the demons who he is? The demons already know who he is because they're fallen angels, and they served him for a time. And those that are in hell already know that they've rejected him and they're waiting for the great white throne judgment. Well, then who's he talking to? Remember in Luke 16, there was the Hades, there was a big chasm, and then there was Abraham's bosom there. And all those who died believing in the coming Messiah went to a place called Abraham's bosom, where they were comforted until when? Until the coming of the Messiah. So I think he took those 3 days, and he was speaking with those that were in Abraham's bosom. And on the third day when he rose, he took them with him. Wow. I just think that's an amazing thing, the grace of God. In fact, he not only rose, but remember, he went, was seated at the right hand of the Father. And Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21 kind of expounded on that. He said, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. I know there are many teachers that like to say Jesus was tormented in hell, but it's not scriptural. Why would Jesus be tormented in hell? He took the punishment of God when he was on the cross at Calvary. But you really think the Father or Jesus is going to let the demonic world punish him? He already paid the price. And what did he say before he gave up his spirit? It is finished. The work's done. Why is he doing work down in hell then? He's not for our salvation. Now he's just sharing with those who are believing in the coming Messiah. Well, jump over to verse 11 here in Ephesians 4, where he said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And again, everyone has a gift. That's true. We're all part of the body of Christ. Many different gifts within the body of Christ were to use, working together. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 20. He said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." I like that. You know, and think of it like this. You know, think of the Godhead. You have God the Father, right? And then you have Jesus. And Jesus is equal with the Father. And yet, it says that Jesus submitted himself to the Father's will. Yeah, but they're equal. Yeah, but he freely submitted to go and pay the debt for man. There's also the Holy Spirit who is wooing people and drawing people to Jesus. You see, different roles, one God. And I look at the body of Christ. My position is not more important than anyone else's position in the body of Christ. We're all important. I mean, think about it like this. How many of you hand out on St. Pancreas Day pancreas cards? You think I'm crazy, right? What? Hey, that's pretty important. No, the heart's more important. That's why we do. No, pancreas. Think about it. If you didn't have a pancreas, you couldn't produce insulin. You would die. Not only can you not produce insulin, but it does a lot of other things. Like it sends in enzymes that if those enzymes get outside, they leak into your body, they will eat your body away. You know what those enzymes do? They digest your food. That's a pretty important organ. And yet, we don't talk much about that. That's the body of Christ. I look at the church. People that cut the grass, people that shovel, people that clean the bathrooms. We come here and everything's set up, ready to go. How does that happen? It's those people who are behind the scenes. That's the body of Christ. It all works together for what? The betterment of the body. And who's in control? Jesus is, because he's the head. He's the control center, guiding the body of Christ. We're a local body here. But the body of Christ is also much larger. It's all the Christians throughout the world. Well, we first see here apostles. And the word apostle means one who is sent forth with a commission or a divinely appointed representative. These are just ministries within the body of Christ. And in the broadest sense of the word apostle, we're all apostles. We're all sent forth by God with the good news of Jesus Christ. That's in the broadest sense of the word. In the strictest sense of the word, it speaks of the 12 apostles, I believe, including Matthias, and their function was to lay down the foundation of the church. And I understand today with some groups, they believe there are apostles out there. They call themselves apostles. I don't think so. And, you know, Ephesians 2:20, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Once that foundation is laid, you don't continue to lay other foundations. So the office of the primary apostles has passed off the scene. Next, there are prophets. And unlike the apostles who were sent out, these guys remained in the local churches to minister and teach doctrine. And sometimes the prophets spoke revelation for God, sometimes simply expounded what revelation was already given. And it seems like the office of the prophet was for the working within a local congregation. Like I said, the apostles tended to move from one area to another. And I don't think prophets are around. We just read, you know, Ephesians 2:20. They were laying the foundation of the church. And, you know, we're not adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about don't add or take away. Book of Revelation talks about don't add or take away from God's Word. It's complete. We have it today. So if we start adding new doctrine, guess what? We're going to get ourselves into trouble. Because who's to say that their doctrine is right? And when these apostles and prophets are speaking today, they are supposedly 100% right. But some of the things that they're teaching are 100% wrong. Has God ever been wrong? No. I guess I'll believe what he says. It's so much easier, right? So much easier. So, in the specific sense, the office of apostle and prophet, they're not here. In the broadest sense, yeah, the apostles were sent out with a mission. In the broadest sense, yes, we are, in a sense, apostles, prophets. We speak forth the word of God, sure, but not the office, I don't believe. I think that's passed off the scene. The evangelist is the next office, and there are people that are gifted to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And obviously, they're still around today. I mean, I've known some guys that, man, they can mess up a Bible story completely and, you know, 200 people get saved. I mean, they have the gift of evangelism. It's not them. It's God working through them. It's the craziest thing. But they have that gift. Pastor, teacher. Here's the problem. Some people think that it just says some pastors. But a pastor has to be a teacher. If you are a pastor and not a teacher, you're not a pastor. I'm sorry. That's your function, to teach the Word of God. And yes, the pastor wears many different hats as he shepherds the flock that God has entrusted to him. You know, not only feeding the sheep the Word of God, but caring for them, watching over them, warning them of danger, exhorting them, protecting them, and so on. You know, that was Paul's whole point in Acts chapter 20, verses 27 through 30. He was speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, giving them these words as he was heading to Jerusalem, and he knew that chains and tribulation awaited him there. And he said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Here's a huge responsibility. God has entrusted these people to you. You better take care of them. Wow. He says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away their disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You know, what we see today many times are pastors who want to entertain the people that God has entrusted to them. And they're not helping them. They're not helping them to grow and mature. I don't want you exalting me. If my responsibility is to point you to Jesus, because he's the one who's going to help you. I don't want you to depend upon me for everything you do in your life. There was a movement several years ago, and it's probably still around today to some extent, called the shepherding movement, where you had to go to the pastor or the elders and ask, "Can I get married? Can I buy this car? Can I buy this house?" Whatever.
That's crazy. No, my responsibility is to bring you to God, to have you have that intimate relationship with him so you could pray, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? How much better is that? So important. So important. And lastly, there's just teachers. And there are some who are teachers of the Word of God, and there are no way are they pastors. And, you know, teachers don't necessarily like all that goes on with being a pastor. They would rather just teach the Word of God and be done. And that's fine. There's a need for teachers in the body of Christ. But there is a lot of stuff that comes with being a pastor. And you got to take a lot of stuff. And so, like I said, I know one guy who's probably going to be getting out of the ministry in a year or so, because he just wants to teach the Word of God. And he feels that this is what God wants him to do. That's great. You need to do that. But I've also seen some men who've gotten into ministry as a pastor teacher, and they're great teachers, and they're not a pastor, and it ends up just being a mess. And as you read through these offices in the church, what are they supposed to accomplish? Here's the key: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm here to equip you for the work of the ministry. You see, today we have this mentality that the pastor does everything. I don't have to. I just have to come to church. No, it's your responsibility to be involved, to do the work of the ministry. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for equipping was often used as a medical term for the setting of a bone. Also, putting something back together to its original condition, making it complete, making it perfect. So these offices are there to help return men and women back to God and make them complete in their walk. Wow, you know, if 80-some% of Americans today who claim to be Christians, if they really were, do you think we'd be in the mess we're in? Now, the church in America is maybe 3,000 miles wide, but it's an inch deep. And so we have Christians that are unstable in their walk because they don't know what to believe. They're not built up in the faith. And the Church of Jesus Christ, why does it exist today? The first thing is to exalt God. Isn't that why we gather together to worship him and to hear from him, to pray corporately? Also to edify his people. That's why we study his word, giving you the whole counsel of God that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to evangelize the unsaved. That's why we go into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. We preach salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the lost so they can enter into eternal relationship with him. Well, how long are we supposed to do this? What happens if we don't? Well, that's what Paul's going to talk about. Look at verse 13. We'll deal first with the first question, then we'll read on and see what happens if these things are not done. Look at verse 13. How long are we supposed to do this? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How long do we do this? Till we go home and be with the Lord. It's our whole life. That's how we live. It's pretty simple. I equip you for the work of the ministry, and we continue on doing this until we go home to be with the Lord. One writer put it like this. He said, every Christian is commissioned, for every Christian is a missionary. It has been said that the gospel is not merely something to come to church to hear, but something to go from the church to tell, and we all are appointed to tell it. It has also been said Christianity began as a company of lay witnesses. It has become a professional pulpitism financed by lay spectators. Nowadays, we hire church staff to do full-time Christian work, and we sit in church on Sunday to watch them do it. Every Christian is meant to be in full-time Christian service. There is indeed a special ministry of pastors, teachers, and evangelists, but for what? For the perfecting of the saints for their ministry. Absolutely. You know, it's tragic when I hear of churches where they now have satellite churches where the pastor from the main church is getting having a video feed over into this other building over here that may be, you know, 10 miles away for another congregation because they don't have a pastor. If you have a church big enough to do that, You haven't trained up a pastor to go oversee that ministry? Well, this guy is popular. It's not about this guy. It's about Jesus Christ. I've told you before, Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had his notes that he would hold up. He couldn't see real well, right in front of his face. And he spoke in a monotone. He wasn't dancing on stage and doing all kinds of things. Monotone voice, not up or down, just right down that middle. And as he was reading, people were falling to their knees, repenting of their sins, crying out to God, and he had to stop and see what was going on. It wasn't about Jonathan Edwards. It was about the Holy Spirit falling upon people and convicting them of their sin. It's not about us. It's about pastors doing their job, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And we continue on with that unity of faith that's based in Christ, the knowledge of the Son of God, just a greater intimacy with Him, the perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. And we attain it when we go home to be with Him, being transformed by the power of God. Warren Worsby put it like this: the secret of living is fruit bearing. God did not create you, and Christ did not die for you that you might go through life getting. God created you, and Christ purchased you that you might invest your life giving. Absolutely. Now, what happens if we don't? What happens if we're not being equipped? What if we're not being taught? What if we're not caring or listening or reading or praying? Verse 14 tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Paul is saying that untaught Christians and those who don't put the effort into their walk to cultivate a deep relationship with Jesus through prayer and the reading of the word are going to remain spiritual children. And they're going to be unstable, susceptible to any and all kinds of wind of doctrine that come blowing through the church by clever wolves who lie in wait to deceive them. And today there are many out there, and they're deceiving many. It's amazing what people believe today. And I've seen some Christians who I thought were pretty mature in the faith fall prey to stuff. It's crazy. And it is a battle. And in the church, it's the pastor's responsibility to make sure this stuff doesn't come into the church. But so many Christians, here comes these winds of doctrine blowing through, and they set up their sails. And what happens? They're being blown over here. And you go, oh my God. You try to show them scripture? Well, no, that's not what it means. No, you have to go back to the 1700s to get the definition of that word. Oh, you have to read this Bible because this is the only right one. Someone actually said that only the King James Bible version is the correct one. All the others are wrong. My response was, do you know that the original King James Version had the Apocrypha in it, which is all false doctrine? There is some historical stuff that's accurate from the Maccabees, but it's not inspired by God. Never was and never will be. We don't have original documents today, original letters. But what we do have is a very good translation of the scriptures. We've checked this out. It's so accurate. Men have tried to disprove it. They tried to discredit it. They can't. Because we have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. 25,000. That's more than any other historical document from the ancient world. We have a scroll of Isaiah that's from 100 BC and another scroll of Isaiah from 900 AD, 1,000 years, and when they compared the two, the discrepancies were minor, spelling variations, minor things here and there, but nothing changed the doctrine in 1,000 years because they were very accurate in writing. We need to get back to the Word of God and trust it. And if someone comes up to you and says, you got to hear this new teaching, may that be a red flag. I'm sorry, when I was growing up as a kid, I watched Lost in Space. What did the robots say, danger, Will Robinson, danger. That's what you go be going through your mind, okay? If they tell you you've got some new teaching, stay away. The new teachings that I've heard today are so easily put down. They're so simple, and yet people don't want to listen to it. In fact, this tossed to and fro, the Greek word for that, Luke uses in Luke 8:24 is describing the stormy Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee can be very, very stormy. It can happen very quickly. And what happens is men come in and they use trickery. It's a word that illustrates the idea of a person who has skill in manipulating the dice. These guys are good at what they do. Master of deception. And so immature Christians hoist up their sails and they're blown away by these false doctrines. And these men draw them to themselves, not to God. And God says, I want you to grow. That's my desire, not to be tossed to and fro. And these men, these evangelists, pastor teachers and teachers, I have given to the church to equip you to do the work of the ministry so you won't be tossed to and fro by these winds of doctrine. Now look at verse 15. But in speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. A mature believer is not going to be deceived by false doctrine and has to constantly keep speaking the truth from God's word into the lives of those who are immature and weak in the faith. And you have to do it in love. You know, what happens a lot of times today, you try to correct someone and they get mad at you or they leave the church and they hold on to their false doctrine. And that's pride. Now, I know that's kind of harsh, Joe, but if you're holding on to a false teaching, even though you've been shown that it's wrong from the scriptures, then why are you holding on to it? Because I'm right and you're wrong. Well, it's not about me being right and you being wrong. What does God's word say? That's the bottom line. I'm not in a competition here. You know, I don't go to my chalkboard and put up another mark on there when I'm right. It's about what God's word says. It's so important. Some people go, well, just let me believe whatever I want. Not in this church. Because you will be teaching it to others. And it's so easy to see in that what happens is they draw people to themselves. When we were back at Calvary and Elk Grove, you know, 6 years ago, there was these guys who said, you know, we're only to follow the letters that Paul wrote, the Gospels and the other Peter's letters, Jude, all those were written to the Jews. We only follow Paul. Pastor Phil talked to these guys. He said, you know, you can believe whatever you want, but you can't be teaching that. And one Sunday after church, here are these two guys, and around them was a circle of people listening to their doctrine. Phil came up to them and said, I told you guys not to teach that anymore. Why are you doing it? One of them said, who gives you the right to tell me what I can and can't teach? This is my favorite response. God did. Leave. End of story. Seems harsh, but are you going to let false doctrine come into the church? I hope not. You got to stay focused. You know, and I'm dating myself here, but I don't know if any of you, I was definitely into track and I love still watching it today. But Edwin Moses ran the hurdles. And man, this is over 30 years ago now. But you watch him get into the starting blocks, man. You know, he's focused, straight ahead, ready to start the race. And the gun goes off. And what happens? Man, he's just exploding out of those blocks, right? And as he approaches the first hurdle, every muscle, every part of his body responds appropriately. And he just glides right over the top of that hurdle. And it's repeated over and over again until he reaches the finish line. And he extends his chest forward to cross the tape and obtain the prize. The Bible says that we as Christians are in a race. And we're in this race to win. And as the body of Christ is healthy and ready for the challenge ahead, it has to work like a thoroughly coordinated machine. We're a living organism. The head is Jesus, like I said. He's in control of the body. But if he's not, the body's going to move spastically, not correctly. Think about it. If Edwin Moses wasn't thinking about what he was doing, you know, he's running the race and going, I think I left the gas on at home. What's going to happen? Well, he's not paying attention. He's going to hit that hurdle. It's going to be a mess. Or could you imagine as he approached the next hurdle, his lead leg decided not to extend upward. I'm tired of doing this. I do it all the time. Let somebody else extend their leg forward. Let the right leg do it, not the left leg. Well, that's going to be a mess. And the same is true in the body of Christ. It's a team effort. We're not building up this church or our little thing here. We're building up the kingdom of God. And it's done in love. As we continue to grow in the likeness of Christ, the body is being knit together, working in an unselfish manner. There's growth, edification, and so on. We need to be working together to build the body of Christ, to encourage believers, to correct believers, and to bring in unbelievers into the kingdom of God. Listen to what the early church was like, and I'll close here. In Acts chapter 2, this is what we're told. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's your church growth program. You do what God has called you to do and God will add. He's in control of that. I don't need a program. And the key is don't lose heart. Maybe you feel I haven't grown as much as I want it. You've grown some. And just surrender to God. Stay in his word. Keep drawing close to him. Mature in the faith. And walk in unity, as we saw here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Next week, we'll finish up this chapter. And we'll finish up chapter 4, dealing with our walk in purity. And the following week, we'll continue on in chapter 5, dealing with that walk in purity. I don't think we'll be able to finish it up next week, but we'll see. You never know. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And unity in the body of Christ is so important. For those churches that are faithfully teaching your word and believe in the foundational truths that your word has said, that we would unite together and be a force that cannot be stopped, not because we're so strong or have so many members, but because we are under the guidance of Jesus, empowered by his Spirit to go and do the work. We want to see many come into the kingdom of God. There's such peace and hope and freedom just trusting in you and walking by faith. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you as you've gifted each and every one of us. Lord, help us to use those gifts for your glory and to build up the body of Christ. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.